It is so wonderful to be here with you all again this morning. I've missed you all. I've missed the sanctuary. I've missed Edgewood. I've missed the way that God shows up here. I'm going to get myself situated a little bit before I keep talking. I've missed you all. I've missed the sanctuary. I have this idea, I believe really strongly in this idea that when people gather together that God shows up. And I have this idea, and I don't really know the theology behind it, says the preacher preaching. But I have this idea that depending on the people who gather and depending on the reasons and the place, that different aspects of God kind of show up at that time. That there are different kind of notes and hints of who God is that shows up depending on the gathering. And it's almost like different flavors of God come out depending on who's gathered. And I really like the flavor of God here at Edgewood, and so it's good to be back. I also want to own the fact that today is Palm Sunday, and we're not going to be talking about Palm Sunday. I don't know whether to apologize for that or not, but I just wanted to get that out in the open. I get it is what it is. But instead, we're going to be talking about Mark 14. We're going to be talking about this Passover meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And while I was preparing for this morning, I was reading this commentary, and one of the authors was talking about the irony of this passage, that the Lord's Supper is a central aspect of our faith tradition, the way that it's been practiced in our faith for millennia. It is central to the way we practice our faith, and yet it is incredibly divisive as well. Some of the most significant and violent schisms and breaks in the history of the church have happened over this passage and this irony of this moment of unity creating such division. Because the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is just the Greek word for thanksgiving. So when Jesus holds up the cup and gives thanks, this is the word Eucharist for thanksgiving. But the Lord's Supper, it is this central moment, and I think it's interesting because you can see that in the history of the architecture of the church. If you go into old cathedrals, or if you go into some churches even today, you'll see that the altar is centered here, and that oftentimes the pulpit is kind of off to the side, sometimes even elevated. And it's this reflection that the Lord's Supper, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, is central, and that the sermon is kind of off to the side. It's important, it's still at the front, it's still there, but it's not central. This is central, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, is what has been central to our faith for so long. And it's an act of unity that's been so divisive, but it's this act of radical unity. And I think the author of this gospel account reflects that, because in this account, Judas is still at the table. And some of the other versions of the story, Judas has left, Judas isn't there, but here, Judas takes the bread and drinks of the cup. So it's this moment of radical unity. And so, if we wanted, we could spend a lot of time with this passage. There are scholars who've devoted their lives to these words that we're talking about this morning. We could spend some time with the idea that in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, there are no to-be verbs. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," in Aramaic, there is no is. There is an is in Greek, and there is an is in English, but there is no is in Aramaic. And so there's questions there, translation and interpretation, and you could read a book on the is, on this is my body. We could talk about the history of the Passover, not only the history as we know it, but the history and the practices of Jesus' time. What exactly did Passover look like at that time? We could talk about the history of the Lord's Supper and how it has been practiced throughout the past 2,000 years, what that has looked like. We could talk about how to understand in the early church there was a lot of conversation about, there was a significant conversation that Jesus' body was real. He was not a specter or anything like that, but he was real. And this idea of the bread and the cup reflected that. We could talk about wine. We could talk about the presence of non-fermented grape beverages in the first century and what exactly was the alcohol content of this cup that they drank. There's more books written there as well. We could do all of those things and we would be within the bounds of our history. And I think there is time for that and there is a place for that, but I don't really want to hang out there this morning. I spent some time in a library, and I will probably be back at some point and spend time there, but that's not really where I want to be today. Because like I said, this moment in the gospel, according to Mark, is the beginning of the central act of our faith. It's a memory. It's a moment of memory and of hope Because Jesus and the disciples are gathered at this table, not by chance. It's not just a random day, but they're there for two reasons. One, it's Passover. It's this festival of liberation. It's a holiday they've been celebrating their whole lives. They're taking part in a generations-long tradition that's overflowing with ritual and symbolism. Every bite, every moment, every word is linked to symbols and ritual. The festival is about remembering the liberation of the Exodus and looking forward to the future of the kingdom of God. It's looking back on this time that God intervened and saved, and it's looking forward to the fulfillment of all things. The second reason they're all gathered together is because the situation around them, the intensity of it, is escalating quickly. Things are quickly moving. And Jesus knows that his time is coming to an end. He knows that someone at the table has betrayed him. He knows his life will be taken from him. He knows his body will be broken and his blood will be spilled. And so he's gathered together and he shares a meal with those closest to him. There's this Argentinian scholar whose name was Marcela Althaus Reed, and she talks about this moment being one of the most vulnerable moments in the life of Jesus. That he's sitting there and he's surrounded by friends and they're celebrating. But he knows that there are people there who don't understand him. He knows that he's not safe. He knows that there are people there who don't believe the words he has to say, what he has to say about himself. He knows there are people there who don't value his life. And this juxtaposition, this reality that there's a celebration, but Jesus has this knowledge, it's just a vulnerable moment. I imagine Jesus sitting at that table. I imagine his friends sitting around. Maybe they're laughing. Maybe they're just talking. And I imagine this moment where this buzz kind of starts in Jesus' ears. You know this moment when you kind of get this ringing in your ears and your vision kind of sinks back and you feel yourself being pulled back from reality because you're aware in that moment that something before you is false, that you can't quite connect authentically, wholly with what's around you. And I worry that Jesus' thoughts began racing and that he felt overwhelmed in that moment. And the disciples don't know it, but this is a funeral reception. It's a little bit early, but it's a funeral reception. Death is hanging over this table. And I think the weight of all this, the memories of Passover, the memories of the Exodus, the weight hanging over this betrayal that Jesus is talking about, I think it has the potential for just changing the whole atmosphere of the meal. I think the meal could have been quiet. I think it could have been somber. I think it could have been awkward. But I also know that when I am sitting at a table with friends and with family, I am not able to say, stay somber for that long. I just can't do it. It's not going to happen. And so I think this is a common experience. There's this phenomenon that we have around funerals, right? When there's a death of a loved one, whether it's sudden or it's expected, whether the journey was long or short, there comes a moment, the sudden moment, when the reality sits in and there's this emotion, there's this weight of the tasks to be done, all of the administrative duties that you have to take care of the body of the person you love. And then there comes a time after the service, the freezer is full of food by people who love you. The people who've come to pass on their condolences, they've gone home. You're sitting in the kitchen, you're sitting at a table, you're standing around, and it's just family. It's just the people of your family of origin, your found family. It's just family. And that grief, it gives way to memory. You start telling stories. Telling stories that make you happy, that make you laugh. Your tears start mixing with laughter. And those memories come out because they can only be shared and enjoyed by those people at the table, right? For other people, if you share these memories, they're a fun anecdote. They're a little story that you can tell. But for the people at that table, when you start telling those stories, you're conjuring that person's presence. You're bringing them into the room with you. As you laugh, as you cry, you sit together, that person that you're talking about, they're there with you. And I think that this Passover meal was like a funeral for Jesus. But I hope that there was laughter in the room. I hope that they told stories about what happened at Passover last year when somebody dropped something or somebody stumbled over their words. I hope that people in that room were telling stories about their own childhoods and their Passover memories from their own childhoods. I think we can be tempted to place the solemnity not just on this meal, but on the whole of Jesus' life, because we know the story. We know what is hanging over the life and the ministry of Jesus. But I hope that in this room, for just a moment, I hope that one of the disciples got the giggles, right? I hope that Jesus found a reason to chuckle, because he's around the people he loves. And it's at this moment that a central practice of our faith is born. Through the generations, we celebrate and remember this moment time and time again. Whether it's weekly or monthly or quarterly or occasionally, this is a practice of memory. And I want to tell you something about memory, about your memory. You have a terrible memory. You do. I have a terrible memory, but it's not your fault. You have a terrible memory, but it's not your fault. The reason is we like to think of our memories as this camera, right? That we capture an image, we capture a video, and then we store it away, and we have this opportunity to take it back out and reflect on it, to look at it, and then we store it back away again. And when we think of our memory in that way, we have a terrible memory. But that's not really how our memories work, because our memories don't capture an untarnished image to be taken out of storage and study. Instead, our memories are biased, they change, they're fluid. When you recall a memory, you're not recalling an image of the event, but instead, you're recalling the memory from the last time you remembered it. Each time you remember something, you're remembering the last time you remembered it. So instead of a memory being like a photo you take out of storage, it's like a recipe on an index card. It's like when you go to cook and you have this family recipe on an index card and you have to make a swap because you're out of ingredients. And sometimes you have to swap an onion powder for onion because you just forgot to buy the onion. Sometimes you do something a little more substantial, like maybe you have the recipe calls for ground beef, but you swap in red lentils instead. And what you do is while you're making that swap, you take out your index card and where it said ground beef, you just write over top of it red lentils. And so the next time you go to cook, you pull out that index card and you look and it says ground beef and it says red lentils and you remember, oh yeah, I think I'm going to do red lentils again this time. That worked out pretty well. So you write red lentil again over top. And again and again and again. You keep writing that swap over top until at some point you can't even see that you've changed the memory. You can't see that you've changed the recipe. All you can see is what you've written again and again and again over top. And then you go to your sibling's house and you compare index cards. Yeah. And their version of the family recipe says ground turkey on it, because they've been using ground turkey for years and years and years. And so now you have an argument over which recipe is right. And you both swear that yours is right, because it's right here on the paper. How could it be wrong? When in reality, both of you have made changes to it. Neither of you have the original details. What you have is what you've practiced time and time and time again. And like a recipe that's changed and altered each time we cook it, our memories, they're colored and they're impacted by each time we remember. Each time we recall a story or a moment, we inherently change that memory, even if ever so slightly. We add a new flavor, a new feeling to it. It can happen so significantly, by the end of it, we swear that we remember what happened that day, but we have no true recollection of those events. Our memories are completely different than what actually happened. And so I think at this table with Jesus and those closest to him, they engaged in memory, and they created a moment to remember. They're calling not only upon that first Passover and the event of the Exodus, but they're bringing these generations of memories and practices to the table with them. They're bringing centuries of an oppressed people looking forward to liberation. And now when we look back on the meal, we bring all that has happened since then. Not only the memories of liberation from the Passover, but all that has happened since Jesus. We sit in this great cloud of memory that is created by those who take part in this meal. We take into ourselves the promise of Jesus, and we do it together. The weight of this memory, I think, again, can tempt us into solemnity. There's weight, there's heft to this moment. It can be a lot not only to carry the body and the blood of the risen Savior, but the memory of hundreds of generations. And what's more, there are times in history when this moment that's supposed to be a moment of radical unity, instead was not done in anticipation and memory of liberation, but was an extension of inequity and exploitation. This meal has been twisted to exclude, to devalue the people who are meant to be gathered together at the table. And if we're not mindful, we can layer this inequity and this exclusion again and again and again. Year after year, we can convince ourselves eventually that that was the original recipe, exclusion, inequity. This was a meal. We can convince ourselves that this was a meal about setting boundaries and about the times we dwell on our own failings and how we are different from them. But that's not what this meal is. This meal is an invitation. It's a covenant that extends outward, that remembers liberation, and looks forward with anticipation. It's a meal of memory and of hope. When we remember this meal, we invite Jesus among us through our presence in community, through being gathered together. And when this community gathers together and takes part in this meal of memory and hope, it brings out some of the most lovely flavors from the presence of the divine. Amen.
Amen.